stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest? Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you?
You
are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Have you got a question about the Catholic faith? Maybe you'd like to get a real answer. What does the Catholic Church actually teach about whatever that topic of interest is? Well, we can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. Those of you watching us on TV, send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We have the A-team in place, ready to answer your questions. Our producer, Pedro Quiles, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, Vanessa Sanchez handling social media. If you would also like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, you can do that. Just put your question in the chat screen if you would. Vanessa will see that. She'll send a little quick copy-paste to us here in the studio, and off we go. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm decent. Thanks.
We're going to lead off with an objection here that we heard from Sheldon, who says, if the partial judgment is private and the final judgment is public, why are Catholics canonizing saints publicly and declaring their salvation?
Yeah, thanks. So, first of all, The Church's decree of canonization does not elevate someone to heaven, just to make sure we're clear on that. It's simply the recognition that someone is actually in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is giving you a kind of sneak preview of what the verdict will be on the last day. Well done, good and faithful servant.
Okay.
And in Catholic theology, the Church's declaration of canonicity is protected as one of the secondary objects of infallibility, meaning when the Church says this person is in heaven and we can legitimately seek their intercession in prayer and model our lives after their holiness, that they do so safely, right? We're not going to be led into error by venerating someone who is not actually a saint.
Okay.
The reason why this is needful for the Church, I mean, why would God set things up such that we can get a sneak preview about some of the results that will unfold on the last day? It's because the intercession of the saints, our actively seeking their intercession and our modeling ourselves after their holiness, is necessary for the spiritual lives of the faithful. It is an essential part of the Christian tradition that we enjoy the communion of saints, which includes the communion with those saints that are in glory.
Okay.
And so it is needful that we have some way of ascertaining who those people are. We don't have to know all of them. By no means will we know all of them. There'll be countless and, you know, millions upon millions of saints that we've never heard of. And the vast majority will have never known. But that there should be some that we can identify is needful for the spiritual welfare of the Church, and therefore God makes this allowance for us.
Okay, very good. Hey, thanks so much, Sheldon, for your question today. Here's one now from Roman. How is the Catholic Church trying to evangelize when the Mass doesn't focus on the preaching?
Ooh, yeah, great question. So the Mass is absolutely, totally not an evangelistic outreach. And that's the first misconception you have, that the question presupposes that the goal of Mass is somehow to be evangelistic. The goal of Mass is not to be evangelistic at all. And in fact, there is a tradition deeply embedded in the Church that's still reflected in the Eastern liturgy of St. John Chrysostom that you positively exclude people from Mass if they're unbelievers. You don't let them in. Right, or you let them in maybe for the first part, for the reading of the Word, for the liturgy of the Word, but then you certainly exclude them during the Mass of the Eucharist.
Okay.
If you ever attend an Eastern Rite Catholic Church, the liturgy according to St. John Chrysostom, before the anaphora, the Eucharistic prayer, there's a place in the liturgy where the deacon cries out, "The doors, the doors!" And he's not talking about Jim Morrison and Ray Manzarek, right? It's actually a reference to shutting the doors of the Church to exclude the catechumens from the mysteries, especially the the mysteries of the sacraments. So that's absolutely not the point. The point of the Mass is primarily to offer the sacrifice of the Mass. It's the body and blood of Christ consecrated on the altar, to offer the sacrifice for the intentions of the Church. And St. Thomas in the Summa Theologica asks the question as to whether the Mass is offered for everybody. He says, nope. It's offered for the Church. Okay. It's the Church's prayer, the Church's sacrifice. Now, historically, another thing about your question is like it presumes that the way to evangelize is through discourse. There's a historian, a late antique historian, or I should say a historian of late antiquity named Ramsay MacMullan, who has a book called Christianizing the Roman Empire. And he asks the question, how is it that this small little sect of, you know, Judean Jews took over the world? How did they become the religion of the Roman Empire within a few centuries? And he explores various options and then looks at what the actual ethnographic evidence on the ground is from the early centuries about the reasons that people converted and the context in which they converted. And one of the things he concludes right off the bat was that the primary motive for becoming a Catholic in antiquity was not the appeal of the message. Not the appeal of the message. So, you know, you didn't have Bilius Gremmus trotting around in ancient Rome, standing up on street corners saying, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Like, that was not how it went, okay? And part of the reason was, as I've already alluded to, there was this tradition called the Disciplina Arcani, or the Discipline of the Secret, whereby you actually concealed the message from outsiders. Another reason was that the message, insofar as outsiders could lay hold of it, was to many people fairly disturbing. So Catholics in antiquity were actually accused by their pagan neighbors, for example, of not being pro-life.
Really?
What? What really? Do you mean, not being pro-life? They weren't pro-life in the pagan mind because Catholics advocated that young women could have agency in determining with whom and whether they would marry. And in fact, young Catholic girls would say sometimes, I don't want to marry. I want to give my virginity as a gift to Jesus Christ, and I'm going to enter consecrated religious life. In a society where every woman had to bear about 5 kids before she was 30 just to maintain the population level.
Wow.
So to take people out of the marriage pool that way was like, hey, you're anti-life, anti-baby, anti-society. What are you doing? Now, this is an interesting question, so obviously I want to come back to it after the break.
It is fascinating. So stick with us there, Roman. We'll get to that. We'll also get some more phone calls on this edition of Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Time for your phone calls, because there's some lines open right now. 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were tackling a question from Roman, which I'll repeat here. How is the Catholic Church trying to evangelize when the Mass doesn't focus on the preaching?
Yeah, thanks. So what I started to say before the break was to point out that the Mass is really not primarily an evangelistic outreach. It's the sacrifice of the Mass offered for the intentions and the well-being of the Church. And in fact, in Christian history, there was a long tradition of actually excluding people from the Mass if they were not believers, communing members of the Church. The Church evangelizes in other ways. So then I raised the question about, well, how has the Church evangelized over history? And another sort of presumption in the question, I think, is that the best way to evangelize is by talking about the Church and the content of the faith. And I challenge that presumption as well, looking to the model of Christian antiquity, where we can see the tremendous growth of Christianity in the ancient world. And the evidence suggests that maybe it wasn't simply the appeal of the message that led to that the extent of the growth. For one reason, because Christians didn't actively go preach the content of the faith among the pagans. And the evidence suggests that they grew in other ways. So I referenced before the break a historian of late antiquity named Ramsay MacMullan, who looks at all the available evidence that we have. Not about the conversions of intellectuals who did bother to inform themselves about the doctrine, people like Augustine of Hippo, for example, but the common people that we know, where we do have reports of mass conversions, large numbers of people converting at one time, what were the kinds of things that led them to convert? And by and large, what MacMullan concludes is that it wasn't the appeal of the message explicitly. It was the perception that Christians were in possession of some supernatural power. And there were a couple of instances that really made that stand out in the pagan mind. One of them, interestingly enough, was the phenomenon of exorcism, which he calls the most characteristic expression of Christian activity outside the church in the ancient world. And whether you believe in the reality of exorcism or not, whether you think that there are such a things as demons or not, what is absolutely indisputable is that ancient people thought that way and believed that they were seeing, at the hands of Christians, the expulsion of demons. And we have a lot of firsthand testimony and secondhand testimony from the second and third century of people who said that they became Christian for that reason. Now, you can make of that what you want, but that was their stated reason for being attracted to the faith.
Okay.
Another demonstration of the Spirit's power, if you will, in antiquity that was attractive to pagans, believe it or not, was the experience of martyrdom. Now, they were kind of repulsed by martyrdom. They thought, that's bizarre and crazy. I mean, who would die for their belief of Zeus? You know, I mean, ancient pagan religion was not a belief-centric religion. It was an action-centered religion based around temple rituals and sacrifice and so forth. It weren't creeds that you had to affirm, that sort of thing. But so it really stood out in the pagan mind when Christians died the death of martyrdom for their beliefs. It was a very unusual thing. And it really got under the skin of the Stoic philosophers, men like Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor, because it really bothered him that these uneducated, unwashed hoi polloi would go to their own deaths with the fortitude of a Stoic philosopher. They're like, you're not a Stoic philosopher. That's our territory. That's cultural appropriation there, bud. What are you doing? Stealing our thing. You know, it really bothered them, but it also impressed them.
Sure.
Another one would be Christian asceticism. Asceticism, of course, is self-denial, denying the flesh, you know, whether, you know, food, sex, comforts, family life, associations. And there was a lot of, you know, Christian monasticism got started in the 4th century in a big way. 5th and 6th century, Syria, sometimes it went to really quite noticeable extremes. I think probably the most celebrated example of an extreme would be St. Simeon the Stylite, who's a man that spent his life on top of a pillar right outside of Damascus in Syria, sitting on top of a pillar. And you might think, well, that's a bit crazy. Why would somebody sit on top of a pillar? But Peter Brown, another late antique historian, has pointed out that the role of the holy man in Christian antiquity was not just to withdraw himself from society in some sort of isolated, bubble, but to actually stand literally above, and this guy was, you know, 15 feet up in the air, the fray, as it were, take himself out of the ideological and factional and tribal bickering. And so these holy men would sometimes function as arbiters of the common good, and warring factions would come and seek peace at the foot of his pillar, you know. And so these kinds of displays were a new thing in the ancient world, and they spoke something to the Christian desire for transcendence and conformity to Christ that was deeply, deeply attractive. And so they would investigate and then afterwards come to learn the message, right? Rodney Stark, another historian sociologist who looks at the growth of Christianity in the ancient world, notes another factor that many of the converts to Christianity disproportionately in antiquity were women. And while it might not have been the appeal of the message per se, it was definitely an appeal of the lifestyle. And I mentioned earlier the fact that the Catholic Church had said women don't have to marry against their will. In a culture in which women had absolutely no agency, Catholics were the first feminists. They were the first people to say women's will matters, women's decisions matter. They have the freedom to dispose of themselves as they would, whether to marriage or to consecrated religious life. Mm-hmm. That was deeply appealing. Now, I made a quip about, you know, the charge of being anti-life in antiquity, but one place where Catholics were absolutely pro-life in a radical way in Christian antiquity was in opposing the use of birth control and abortion. And you might think these are modern issues. They're not modern issues. They were ancient Christian issues as well. And in the ancient world, I'm not going to put too fine a point on it, but let's just say birth control was not good for women's bodies. It isn't good today. It was really not good then. Use your imagination or go look it up. I'm not going to say it on the air.
Okay.
Very dehumanizing things were done to women to prevent them from conceiving. So also with abortion. Wasn't, you know, clinical, sterile, anesthetized abortion like we have today. We're talking about people being exposed to really extreme measures that would be very, very harmful and potentially fatal to women's bodies. Another one would be female exposure, infant exposure, where baby girls were left out to die. All of these things are things that the Christians opposed. All of these things were things that the pagans valued. In consequence, women who were not valued and who were just property in the ancient world saw themselves deeply valued and their spirituality affirmed and their intrinsic worth affirmed within the Christian scheme of things. And they said, let me have some of that. I want in. All of these things were ways of evangelizing that arose intrinsically from the Catholic way of life. Right. Before you've said the first word out loud,
yeah.
You've already planted a flag. You've made your stand in the ancient world by living a radically different kind of life. You know, I had a fellow who called me privately a year or two ago inquiring about becoming Catholic. And we were talking about the theology and this, that, and the other thing. And I finally said to him, look, at the end of the day, there's only one really true motive, I think valid, authentic motive to become Catholic. He said, what's that? I said, it's because you want to live a Catholic form of life, right? Mm-hmm. This isn't just about, you know, how can I get my doctrinal propositions lined up in deductive certainty? There's an existential proposition to be made, which is, do I want to reorient my life? Another call from a fellow one time who had become Catholic, and he said, you know, I thought becoming Catholic was a matter of getting the exegesis right and having, you know, the right kind of answers to give at dinner parties for what kind of Christian I was. Now that I'm in the thing, I realize it's really forcing me to completely revalue mm-hmm. my way of being in the world. It's far more penetrating a decision than I thought it would be. Final example I like that was of a good friend of mine that converted because of strictly doctrinal reasons a number of years ago. And I asked him after a couple of years, I said, what difference has being a Catholic made to your life? He says, I can't tell you what a difference it's made to my life because of the dignity with which I now regard my wife.
Wow.
Right. It radically refigured the way that I exist in the world. And so Mother Teresa of Calcutta, one of my personal heroes, you know, lived in a culture where it was illegal to proselytize. In India, it is against the law to attempt to convert someone from one religion to another. And she did not do that. She was not guilty of proselytizing. What she was guilty of is working overtime mm-hmm. to manifest to others the love of the God in whose existence she herself was sometimes not certain,
yeah.
of whose existence she was sometimes not certain. And in consequence, many, many people, not because they were proselytized, but they saw the mercy of Christ on the face of Mother Teresa, said, I want to get me some of that.
Yeah. Great answer to a great question. Roman, thanks so much for your email today. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. I want to tell you about something wonderful now available from EWTN's religious catalog. It is a, excuse me, Stand Firm, Be Strong, insulated travel mug. You can spread your faith with this handy 12-ounce insulated travel mug. It's made of stainless steel with double wall vacuum insulation. It'll keep your drinks warm or cold for a long, long time. This includes a press-in black transparent lid featuring a stainless steel interior and bottom, a smooth matte blue exterior with Stand Firm, Be Strong, 1 Corinthians 16:13, written right there in tan on the front. You can evangelize without saying a word. There's a black pad on the bottom, a comfortable grip with a wide mouth for easy cleaning. Do check it out. The 12-ounce Stand Firm, Be Strong insulated travel mug. It's available now from EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Frank in Olympia, Washington, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 1240. Hey there, Frank. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes. Thank you, guys. I have to say, this program has really taught me a lot, so thank you for that. But I'm really bothered by the Spanish Inquisition question that I have today, and it has to do with there was a Spanish Roman Catholic priest. His name was Pedro Arbue, and he was sent over to the area of Spain. I'm not for sure. Oh, it's Aragon, Spain, and to be part of the Inquisition. He's an official of the Inquisition, and as a result, based on what papers and evidence that were around at that time, there were, you know, more than a few people that were burned at the stake and just terrible things. But then, much later on, several centuries later, there's a pope, Pope Pius the Ninth, who agreed and canonized him, and now he's a saint. That is this Saint Pedro Arbue, and I'm just wondering, is how can that be? And
yeah,
is that
sure
considered an infallible thing?
Sure. Let me speak to that. So first of all, no fans of the Spanish Inquisition around here.
Okay? No
fans of the Spanish Inquisition. And I do want to point out that there was more than one Inquisition. The Roman Inquisition is a different animal from the Spanish Inquisition. I'm not a fan of either one of them, but I do want to draw the conceptual distinction. For the Roman Inquisition, one of the reasons that it came into existence was actually to bring about some fairness in judicial procedure to something that had been a popular movement that was deeply unfair and unjust. In the Catholic late Middle Ages and early modernity, as in most places of the world, there was a natural tendency to be fearful towards the outsider, to blame shift, to scapegoat. There's some natural disaster or a loss of a battle or some kind of misfortune, and the tendency to point fingers and to point blame. We don't do that anymore, do we, Tom?
Oh, no.
Oh, wait a minute. I think there was this thing called COVID, right? You remember that?
And you
do. Think about how the blame shifting and the ideological battles and the as it were, burnings at the stake that
yes
took place. You know,
yes.
So we still have this tendency in modern society. And but because of the tendency to sort of pile on the minority and to you know, accuse people falsely and without evidence and so forth, the church said we need to bring some sanity to this. And so actually some of the principles that we take for granted today as pillars of judicial procedure are actually relics of Catholic canon law and emerged not only from the Inquisition but earlier periods to try to humanize judicial procedure in the Western world. And I'll give you one concrete example. It's just the one that comes to my mind. It's not super relevant, but it's a little bit relevant. The principle of reasonable doubt in guilty verdicts and jury trials. You know, you can convict somebody if you are certain beyond a reasonable doubt that they're guilty. Where does that come from? Well, if you go look in the court of Genghis Khan, you will not find a standard of guilt beyond reasonable doubt by a jury trial. If you look at ancient Rome or Greece, if you look in Native American culture, if you look in Sub-Saharan culture, if you look in Islamic culture, you're not going to find, this doesn't come from these cultures. It comes from specifically Latin Western Christian culture. And the way that it emerged was not as a standard to protect the innocent from accusation. It was actually a standard that emerged to protect the consciences of jurors in capital cases, because Christian jurors did not want to cast a guilty verdict that could lead to someone's execution and then have blood on their hands.
Yeah.
And so jurists had to think through, under what circumstances could a person legitimately cast a jury a guilty verdict? And they concluded, well, if they're certain beyond a reasonable doubt. The motive, of course, was to protect conscience. Now, in order to have such a standard, you have to have a thing called conscience. You have to have a category, a philosophical category called conscience. Guess where that comes from? It comes from Christian society,
sure,
right? And so these kinds of things emerge out of the culture. So renowned was the Roman Inquisition for fairness that in those days, courts were not overlapping, and you could be tried for the same crime in one of two different jurisdictions under two different legal standards. And people who were accused of civil crimes would deliberately commit heresy in order to get their case moved to an inquisitorial court because they thought they would get better justice there.
Wow.
Let's come back to this after the break.
Yeah, stay with us, Frank. We'll continue this on the other side of the break. We'll also talk to Andrea in Texas, Kathy in Montana, Wayne in North Carolina. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have two lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Frank in Olympia, Washington, regarding the Spanish Inquisition, which, as you point out, quite different from the Roman Inquisition.
Quite different. And I was giving some background on the origin of the idea of the Inquisition and its relationship to the development of civil justice in Western jurisprudence, and the relationships are far tighter than you might think. I mean, we from the point of view of 21st century modernity, like to think that we're the arbiters of, you know, truth, justice, and fairness all over the world, and we bring to bear to criticize the Catholic Church principles that the Catholic Church handed us on a silver platter, right? I mean, another example would be criticizing, say, Catholics for human rights abuses. Try doing that without a concept of human rights.
Well, yeah.
Right? And that's why in most cultures in the world, when majority cultures beat up on minority cultures, they call that just, because the majority cultures say, well, we're the right people and they're the wrong people and the right people should rule, and so we're going to beat up on the wrong people. And it's the Catholic Church that actually invents the concept of human rights, whereby future generations can turn around and criticize Catholics basically for not being true to their own principles, right? So it's very important to point that out. Now, the Spanish Inquisition is a different animal from the Roman Inquisition, because it's particularly attached to the policies of the Spanish monarchy towards the end of the Reconquista. And the Reconquista, of course, is this political movement in Northern Europe and Spain to push Muslim kingdoms out of Andalusia, you know, and out of Europe, basically. And remember, of course, that they were there because Muslim imperialistic armies had conquered formerly Christian lands and placed them under Islamic rule, and had pretensions on conquering all of Europe. And of course, Muslim armies pushed to Tours in southern France, and were defeated by Charles Martel. And then in the 16th century, the Turkish armies even pushed to the gates of Vienna. And you know, the reason that Europe doesn't speak Arabic today, well, let me reframe. It doesn't speak as much Arabic as it otherwise would have, right? Is because Christian armies were successful in pushing back Muslim advances, which were, I mean, aggressively expansionist. Now, am I justifying the Reconquista? Am I saying that's a good thing? No, I'm just trying to give you some historical context.
Okay.
So, you know, with the success of the Reconquista and the reconquering of the Spanish Peninsula, the monarchy of Spain said, okay, we need to try to solidify the military gains we've made, essentially by seeking ideological conformity on the ground. And this is the point that modern interpreters and critics, I think, miss. And again, this is not a justification. This is an attempt at historical explanation. In early modernity and late Middle Ages, religion and politics were aligned much more the way modern political ideology and politics are aligned today, right? So try thinking about, say, the American political environment in a way that completely abstracts from Democrats and Republicans. Well, like, you can't, right? You can't. I mean, that those are the terms in which the political scene is enacted, right? So it's within the terms of political parties and ideologies. Well, and we have learned to bracket supernatural concern, more or less, in a certain way, from those political discussions. But in late Middle Ages and early modernity, those supernatural concerns, we hadn't yet come to a secular age where the thought, you know, maybe there's not a God, or maybe God should be excluded from the public sphere, were even thinkable. I mean, this is Charles Taylor's conclusion in his book on the secular age, right? The famous Canadian philosopher and historian. Basically, the emergence of something like secularism requires a kind of intellectual preparation that had not even occurred at this period of time. So the only way to think about these sorts of terms is to think about them in religious terms. And that's the way most people at most time in most cultures in most places have thought. Religion and politics are deeply intertwined. And in the mind of the medieval man and the early modern man, the question of getting the religion right is critical, not only for one's soul, but for the maintenance of the common order. And a good analogy, I think, to the modern state would be, imagine the way McCarthyism and the Red Scare functioned in mid-20th century America, right? I mean, what should you do if, and this is the fear, of course, a significant amount of America's political class and entertainment and educational elite are secretly maintaining an ideology that seeks to explicitly subvert the American Constitution. Now, whether that was the historical reality or not, another question. That was the fear, right? So what do you do with that? What do you do with that? Now, again, I'm not justifying McCarthyism, right? But I'm just trying to lay out a context, right?
Yeah.
We still function this way today, right? I mean, we still function this way today. We still have, need I say it, political assassinations, deep ideological conflict, sides engaged in animosity that literally believe the other side is Satan, or even if they don't believe in God, as close to Satan as you could get, you know, this side of a one-story universe.
Yeah.
So we're not unfamiliar with the way this functions. And when one side, you know, lands in the ascendancy in our own political environment, there's an attempt, you know, to try to sell that political point of view using every means possible. Well, that's kind of how you have to view the Spanish Inquisition. Not justifying it, just trying to lay out a context. The church could concede to the extent that they also have the idea that it is in the interest of the common good for people to hold to the true religion. Now, did horrible things emerge from the Spanish Inquisition? Undeniably, not justifying it. In the particular case of Peter Arbues, who you mentioned, he was martyred. All right. Now, that's not to take anything away from institutionally bad things that are horrible things that may have happened on his watch. But in Catholic faith, martyrdom is kind of like a get-out-of-jail-free card, right?
Yeah.
When you are killed willingly, go to your death, right? You embrace the fact of your death, which is a death caused explicitly because your adherence to the faith, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of, you know, like your free ticket to heaven. And just like baptism would remit any sin that you had before prior to baptism, if you're martyred, it's sort of the ultimate in doing penance, right?
Sure.
So for a martyred person to be declared a canonized saint is not to pass the verdict, everything in their life up to that point was perfect, but rather they finished the race exceedingly well.
Yes, indeed.
Right, and it's possible to approach questions like this with a deeply nuanced assessment without in any way condoning the Spanish Inquisition. Now, as to why Pius IX would concede to this canonization, you know, Pius IX is, let us say, nobody's idea of a raging liberal, okay? And he personally would have favored, if not an Inquisition, he would have favored the idea that the Catholic faith ought to be in the ascendancy and should be, say, like the state religion, that sort of thing. And he saw the push for religious freedom and freedom of conscience in a context that was directly influenced by the French Revolution, where those ideas don't have the same valence or connotation they do in the American context. They instead were associated with things like the civil constitution on the clergy in revolutionary France that led to the outright killing of so many Catholic priests and the persecution of Catholics and the suppression of Catholicism. So in his mind, in Pius IX's mind, words like freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, like I said, they didn't mean what they mean to an American.
Sure.
To him, they meant, we're going to start killing priests now.
Mm.
So contextualize.
There you go. Frank, thanks so much for your call today from Olympia. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones in just a second here. Congratulations to another EWTN radio partner, the Great Northern Apostle Radio. They are serving Marquette, Michigan, and celebrating 11 years with us this week. Congratulations to Tim Presley, working with his late wife, Faye, and their great team there at WNOA, from your friends here at EWTN Radio. Thanks so much to you and Tim, and for your late wife, Faye. We do appreciate all that you do for Catholic Radio. Let's go now to Andrea in Texas, watching us on EWTN television. Andrea, what's on your mind today?
Oh, you ready for me?
Go right ahead, Andrea. Yeah, yes.
Okay. I just want to know where the Catholic Church stands on when I pass away. I am donating my body to science. I have already made the arrangements. Here in Texas, I will be going to college, to university at San Marcos. But I don't know, being Catholic, whether I will have a funeral, a Catholic funeral, or I don't know. I have not spoken to my priest yet about it.
Okay.
Yes, yes. Well, I strongly recommend, thank you for the question, by the way, I strongly recommend that you do talk to your priest about it and that you have those details worked out. You should have a Catholic funeral and eventually a Catholic burial. Now, it is licit, it is okay, it's valid for a Catholic to donate their body to science, provided your remains be treated in a respectful way, and when there's no longer a medical use for them or educational use for them, that the remains be reposed in a respectful way, you know, right, in a coffin or in a columbarium in accord with Catholic burial mm-hmm. rites. But you can certainly do this. It's okay to do it. But you just make provisions that, you know, when they're done, that the body will be reposed as it should be.
Andrea, thanks so much for your call today from Texas. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, have you checked out EWTN's Podcast Central lately? It is fantastic. And one of the wonderful podcasts that you'll find there is called Anchored in Hope. It's a weekly podcast devoted to bringing hope through the good news of Jesus Christ. Father Larry Richards will help you discover the reason for your hope. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates all over the world at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/podcasts today. That's, by the way, where you can find this program, Call to Communion. Check it out anytime you wish by going to EWTN.com/podcasts. All right, right back to it with Kathy in East Helena, Montana, watching us on EWTN television today. Kathy, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Say thank you for all you do. Merry Christmas to the two of you.
Thank you.
My question today is, can you guide me on how I can develop a relationship with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. And oh, go ahead. Sorry.
I can read or whatever. I'm sure happy to try and learn all I can.
Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So Jesus tells us in John chapter 16 that he says, I have more to say to you now, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he has made known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he has made known to you. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to Christ, is to direct us to Christ. In turn, the ministry of Christ is to direct us to the Father. And so we are reconciled to God the Father through the person of the Son in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit baptizes us into Christ. We become members of his body. And in Christ, we share in Jesus' own filial relationship to the Father. We are able to say, Abba, Father, because in Christ, we are truly adopted as God's sons. As Christ is the Son of God, we become God's sons by adoption through our incorporation into Christ, which is effected through the Spirit. So the whole dynamic of Christian life is Trinitarian, but there's a direction to it, which is ultimately reconciliation with the Father. Our Eastern Orthodox and Eastern Catholic friends talk about the monarchy of the Father. When you think about the relationship of the persons of the Blessed Trinity, the Father is the source, the principle, from which the Son is begotten, though not made, and the Spirit proceeds, right? But, you know, you shouldn't think of it as like, well, you know, I'm gonna ask God the Father out for tea on Monday, and then Jesus and I will go for tacos on Tuesday, and then the Holy Spirit and I will play golf on Wednesday, right? That's to misconstrue the relationship of the persons. They're all integrally related to one another and to our own interior life. So the principal way that we develop a deeper relationship with the Holy Spirit, St. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, is to walk with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, and not gratify the desires of the flesh. So as we give ourselves over to the meaning of Christian baptism, trusting the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives in that way, then we gain the supernatural grace to do that, to walk according to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and not to gratify the desires of the flesh. So I want to point something out about the kind of knowledge that one has of the Spirit from this activity. There are a couple of different ways that you can know a thing, right? You could know something propositionally, like you know a lot of information about it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Think about, you know, the baseball critic who can quote all the statistics about the games to you, all right? But you could also know something by participation, all right? So think about how Babe Ruth knew what it was like to hit a home run, and what the newspaper reporter knows what it's like to write about Babe Ruth hitting the home run,
yeah,
right? Or to interview Babe Ruth. And what we're aiming for here is the knowledge of the Holy Spirit that's more by participation than it is by discursive content, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or even interpersonal, you know, conversation. Like my primary interest is to know the Spirit as He is the Spirit of truth guiding me into all truth, a participatory knowledge of the Spirit's activity in my life rather than an explicitly propositional knowledge of the Spirit. Now, you can have propositional knowledge of the Spirit. Lots of great books about the Holy Spirit. St. Basil has a book called On the Holy Spirit. There are prayers to the Holy Spirit, famous one, Come Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. You know, we like to pray that one around here.
Yeah.
And so I encourage you to look into the devotional traditions around the Holy Spirit and encourage you to think about those and meditate on in your life. But keeping in mind, of course, the ultimate goal of the whole thing is that participatory knowledge of the Spirit, whereby He leads me to Christ and through Christ to the Father. You know, I've been reflecting on this question that you ask as it relates to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.
Uh-huh.
And there is a prayer in the Mass, you've prayed every Sunday, I'm sure you know it, that strikes me as fairly apt. And of course, it's the Gloria. And it begins, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. And then it jumps right over to Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of the Father, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. And you keep going down, you sit at the right hand of the Father, have mercy on us. You alone are holy, you alone are the Lord, you alone Jesus Christ the Most High, together with the Holy Spirit in the glory of God the Father, amen.
Yeah.
Right? And when I think about the Gloria, one thing what's interesting about it is that the Spirit doesn't appear in the Gloria as the specific object of discussion a petition, right?
Oh, okay.
It's Father and Son with Spirit, right? And if you think about, well, where is the Spirit? I mean, he's not really showing up in the Gloria very much. What's he doing there? What's he doing there? And you remember, oh, he's the one that's moving us to pray.
Sure.
It's the Spirit's activity in the church, moving the hearts of the faithful as they glorify Father and Son and Blessed Trinity together.
Great call, Kathy. Thanks so much for checking in today from Montana. Call to communion here on EWTN. Going to try to get to as many as we can today. Here is Wayne in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Wayne. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon. Thank you, folks, for the wonderful program. Dr. Anders, your petition is coming true. I'm slowly becoming a Catholic, I believe. However, I'm a baptized Southern Baptist who's now attending a different church with my wife on Sunday regularly. I go to the Catholic church in the evening for their evening service on Saturday night because I love Catholic worship. To me, the Mass is the way to worship. On your first call today, you were mentioning about it's not evangelical, which I like that part. Then you mentioned Thomas Aquinas saying it's not just for anybody. If I understood it or kind of understood what you were saying, Aquinas was saying, no, the church doesn't throw the doors open to just anybody. And I got the impression, well, you really should be Catholic. So asking myself, am I doing the right thing?
Yes.
That's question number one. And number two, what disposition should I take as that? Because when I'm there, I feel like I'm participating in the Eucharistic sacrifice,
yes,
even though I,
yes,
do not go up for communion.
Yes, yes, yes.
And just as important, what's the best way to explain to my wife how this thing works? But I guess first two questions were the most important to me.
Fantastic
right now,
questions.
I also want to get my wife.
Yes, I totally understand. Thank you so much. So first of all, please keep coming to Mass. Nothing I said previously should lead you to the conclusion that I'm not supposed to be here. We want you there. Please come.
Yes, yes.
Right. To reiterate, what I said is the sacrifice of the Mass is offered in particular for the Church, and its principal goal is not evangelization. That doesn't mean that you don't get to go. Of course you can go, right? I'm talking about the dynamic, the ultimate goal of the Mass here is not the evangelism of the pagans or the non-Catholics, okay? Now, as for your own participation, you mentioned that you're a baptized Southern Baptist. According to the Catholic Church, you are remotely already a member of the Catholic Church. Remotely, right? You're not in full communion, but you're in partial communion with the Catholic Church in virtue of your baptism.
Yeah.
And you have the right to be called a Christian. The Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium, said that baptized non-Catholics are Christians in virtue of their baptism. And that's a very thick term for a Catholic. It's thicker than it is for a Southern Baptist to call someone a Christian. We mean some really deep things when we say that you're a Christian. One of them is that you are already configured by your baptism as a priest in the Catholic Church. Yes, my Southern Baptist friend, the Catholic Church regards you in a remote way as a priest of the Catholic Church, not the ministerial priest who stands at the altar, but as the baptismal priesthood. You've got that. What is the task of a priest? To offer sacrifice. Principally, the sacrifice of the Mass, and the sacrifice himself along with it. So, what is your disposition that you should have regarding the Mass? Is it okay for you to go in and by intention, offer the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood along with the ministerial priest? I would say, if you do that, you are miles ahead of many of the fully communing Catholic members of that church in your understanding of the Mass, and certainly miles ahead of the typical candidate or catechumen for full communion in Catholicism. That is a wonderful disposition for you to have, and I commend you for it. Please keep doing it, okay? Now, finally, how to explain all this to your wife. So, Pius XII, in his encyclical Mediator Dei on the Mass, says that the Mass has two sacrificial acts. There is the rite, R-I-T-E, which is, you know, the ritual gesture that we engage in through the consecration of the bread and wine to be Christ's body and blood. And the priest says, you know, we offer you this sacrifice, Lord. Look on this, the offerings of your church, etc. And that's a true sacrifice. Council of Trent taught that that ritual act is a true and proper sacrifice. It has a propitiatory value. But, Pius XII says, there's another sacrifice, which is the interior sacrifice. That's that self-offering part. Now, Pius XII, that radical liberal, guess which he says is the most valuable. He says it's the interior. He says the interior is the one that you bring to the Mass that has the most sanctifying value, right? If you don't bring the interior, the exterior itself is not going to save you. You got to have the other, right?
Sure.
Now, for I think most Protestants that I have met, if you said, you know, you just can't have the empty ritual. You know, you've got to make this interior self-offering. They'd be like, yeah, man, we're down with that. That's good language. We like the sound of that. You know, that sounds like conversion. That sounds like I'm familiar with. And my point is, there's more commonality between the Catholic position and the Protestant position than most Protestants realize. Now, there's points of difference, to be sure, right?
Yeah.
But the idea is, look, we're not just here engaged in bare ritual. We're not engaging in what we think is some sort of magic rite that will necessarily save us. We're here, among other things, to evoke within us, with ourselves, that continual conversion of life and mind to Christ. St. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and then offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual act of worship. That's what we're here to do. We've come to Mass to be transformed, to offer ourselves, to renew our minds, to make the pattern of Christ's sacrifice the pattern of our own lives, believing that it's in this transformation that we'll come to the charity that St. Paul says at the end of the day is the one thing that matters.
Wayne, thanks so much for your call from Raleigh today. We have a call standing by from Joanne in Missouri, but unfortunately, we just don't have time for it. In about 10 seconds, you're going to hear the theme music, and that means we got to get out of here. So, Joanne in Missouri, please call us back tomorrow, and we'll put you at the head of the line, I promise. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday. You can check out that podcast that we mentioned earlier on EWTN's Podcast Central, available at EWTN.com/podcast. You'll see all the podcasts that we post, programs that we produce here on the campus, and also programs from all over the world with our wonderful partners. Again, EWTN.com/podcast. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Until then, have a great day and God bless.